Well, good morning, not only to those who are normally with us, but also those who are our guests this morning. And if you are our guest today, we would like to say a special thank you to you for being here. It is a great encouragement to meet saints from different places or people who are visiting from different places. It's great to be able to see some people we just haven't seen in a while. The Mullins don't really feel like guests. They just feel like extended family. We know that they're out doing that good work in North Carolina, but we're glad that they're here among us this morning, and we're able to worship alongside them. Because of the large number of visitors, I would like to extend the invitation. If anything you see, anything you hear today, makes you question whether or not we are doing the things that that God would be pleased with, please ask those questions. We are trying to do the things that are pleasing to God. And it is not up to us or our think-sos or even a group of people who came before us who wrote a bunch of things down that give us our directions other than Scripture. That is, we go back to the Scriptures to find the reasons for why we do what we do. So when we pray, I don't think it's a big secret that there's a lot of places in Scripture where the saints were praying, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those people were going to God with those things. We're thankful to be able to pray in Jesus' name because of our relationship with Him. And so we are able to pray in a slightly different way than even those people under the Old Testament. We are able to sing. It's a great blessing to be able to sing these songs. I'm glad that Brandon chose the songs that he did, even some of those that we don't know as well, but we're learning. But these are important thoughts for us to be considering. And so when we look in the New Testament passages that say teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to one another in those same things, we're able to see this is what the saints in the New Testament did, and that's what we're trying to do today. When we go to God in prayer, when we sing to Him these songs, these hymns of praise, what we're doing is we're trying to be the New Testament church. We can read about what they did, and we're trying to do that to the best of our ability. So when they got together on the first day of the week, and they remembered the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus around a common meal, a memorial meal, we're going to do that as well. We look forward to being able to do that with one another. Those elements, the body and the blood of the Lord, as represented by the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, those things symbolize to us what Jesus provided for us so that we might have salvation, what He gave up. And the concept of giving up is something that we're also engaged in because we give back to Him the things that He has blessed us with for those things that the church is authorized to do, and we'll have a chance to do that later. But all of this is also, you can't dispense with the idea that this is all from Scripture, and so therefore it is important for us in everything to make sure we go back to Scripture to make sure we're doing the things that are right. And I want to go ahead and invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, where we will begin reading in verse 1 in just a moment. If you are visiting with us, I will apologize a little bit. You are coming in, you're airdropping into the middle of a series that I've been doing on talking about the different roles in the church and the ways in which we contribute to the overall good. And my daughter already called me out on this one. She said, "Dad, your sermon titles are dorky." She said, "You're talking about bodybuilding." And I said, "Yes." And she just kind of rolled her eyes at me. But that's how it happens. When you're writing up all your sermon titles for the year, sometimes you get an errant one in there. But we are going to be talking about literally building up the body together. That is contributing from the different places where we are in the body for the common good. I am not going to be focusing on gym routines or your pre-workout mix. I'm going to be talking about the ways in which we contribute to the overall good for the church. Many organizations, they're trying to find ways to build unity among their members. They have team building exercises. They'll do all kinds of things. They'll take whole people out. They'll do paintball. Well, they used to do paintball. It's kind of an over thing. They'll take people out to do all kinds of different things so that they can kind of foster this concept of unity. And the reason they do that is because teams are made up of human beings. And human beings are not always good at maintaining unity. If you ask anyone in management, I'm sure they'll have a variety of different metaphors to describe what it's like dealing with groups of people who are trying to accomplish one task. My personal favorite is it's like herding cats. Maybe it's just my bias against cats, but for some reason that always made me laugh. The idea that you would try to get cats to do anything unified just is, it's a funny mental picture to me. There are others that are also very funny. I also like trying to put socks on an octopus, and I don't know why that one also hits. That I like metaphors. And so the idea of trying to get a bunch of people to do one thing is like trying to put socks on an octopus, and I get that one. Rhett brought one to my attention. He said it's like pushing string, and certainly it can feel like that. You try to get something done, but nothing wants to happen. So getting people to be on the same page to do anything, that's just difficult. The scriptures use a lot of different metaphors to talk about unity in the church and to understand our mutual service for one another. Last year, we talked about families and households and how those families and households, the metaphor of a family and a household, helps us as the church understand that we all have different roles and we're all working together to accomplish the same goals. And the church impacts the family just like the family impacts the church. And how they feed into one another. And with God being the one who designed both of them, He's the one who is best able to help us connect the dots on those things and to see how it is that we understand that we are a family and how our church relationships do impact our family for the better. We can't all be a mother. We can't all be a son or a brother. So we all have to consider our own place and work in unison with one another. There are other places where he uses the body as a metaphor for the church. And in fact, there's lots of different places where the body is used as a metaphor for the church. Again, God is the one who designed the body, and he is the one who can tell us how it is to function for a single goal. And he is able to help us understand how we as a church are functioning for a singular goal. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. That has a lot to say about this. Romans chapter 12, we already looked at. That both of these passages talk about the church as being a body because we all have different gifts and we work together for that singular purpose. Again, Romans chapter 12 talks about the right kind of attitude when we do that because we are to be serving one another with the appropriate humility and to do so as a sacrifice. It is a response to the grace that God has provided for us. But one of the important qualities when we're thinking about the body is about growth and maturity. The body cannot grow properly unless all of the parts grow together the right way. If you think about it this way, if you have some parts of your body that are growing and others that are not, it can cause a lot of problems. And so it is important for us to realize that really growth is something that is body-wide, and it has to be, because if you've got some parts that are not growing, or even if you have some parts that are growing, but not in a way that fits with the rest of the body, well, that's going to become an issue as well. And so the metaphor of the body and its application to the church has many different lessons for us that we need to be paying attention to. And that when you are growing together and maturing, it requires an overall plan. It requires a controlling oversight. But I don't want to get ahead of myself just yet. We need to go back a little bit if we're going to be talking about this from the passage we're going to be looking at in Ephesians. So before we get into our lesson proper, let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. I don't like breaking context if I can avoid it. We, a lot of times, will start looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, and there's reason for that, but there's 10 whole verses that come before that that are the setup. They're not easy, but they are worthwhile. And so let's go ahead and read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And what we're going to do in our sermon this morning is we're going to go through the rest of the verses, all the way from verse 11 through verse 16, and we're going to look at the rest of the application, but I want to get this intro to where we kind of understand what's going on. Starting in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So his opening is talking about the unity of the church, how important that is, what a work it is to maintain that. But then he's also going to talk about the different abilities of the saints that is also according to Jesus' direction. But, in verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And here he quotes from Psalm 68, which Nee just read for us. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul's explanation of this is perhaps the weirdest part about this. He does something very strange and very distinctly Paul in making application of this, but he's inspired and we're not, so we're going to have to roll with it. He says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? That is talking about Jesus' death and his resurrection. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things, talking about his ascension as well. Now, we're going to stop real quick right there, and we'll pick up in verse 11 in just a minute. In this opener, Paul makes the case that the unity of the body does not discount the variety of different abilities that the church has according to Jesus' design. Notice he starts with unity, and then he gets into special different capacities that we all have. And both of those are gifts from Jesus. The unity that we have is because of Jesus. And the variety of different abilities we have, also the gift of Jesus. This reference to Psalm 68 is so different because it makes the point here, Paul's use of it, makes the point that Jesus gives to the church from among the volunteers that come from the conquered peoples that God says that he is able to conquer. He is mighty, he is great, he conquers everybody. And the volunteers who give themselves over to his authority, here Paul says those are the kinds of gifts that he's giving back to the church. Think about it this way. Everybody who's a part of the church has to be conquered by Jesus. We don't call the shots. We're not the winners, we're the losers. Yet at the same time, we are volunteers for his service. We are the ones who want to give back to that power. We are the ones who want to be on his team and volunteer our strength. And here Paul says, and those are the gifts that he gives the church, those conquered peoples who are voluntarily serving. But that comes back to our basic question. How can a group of people who come from every different background all serve as one? Because it's not just that we're different human beings. We are. But we are different human beings from an infinite different backgrounds. Now, thankfully, this congregation knows that keenly. Some places you say everybody comes from a different background, and there's like three families in the church. They're all related, so maybe it works. Here, we know for sure that people come from different backgrounds. How do we maintain unity? How can humans who come from such a variety of different backgrounds be unified together? That feels impossible. Well, that's what we're going to be paying attention to this morning, is how do we as a body continue to build in unity so that we can look like one thing, especially when that one thing is Christ. The first thing I want to notice with you, staying here in our text, is, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12, is the body of Jesus is made up of and equipped by these approved teachers. So, again, staying in the text, let's read verses 11 and 12 together. When talking about the gifts, he rolls right into what kinds of gifts. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as, my version says it, pastors and teachers. We'll explain that. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, again, I hate to break the context here. We will finish this out. But I want to focus on the words that are here. I think most of us have heard these passages enough times. We do know how they all fit together. And so I want to go through them individually and think about some of the things that are going on here. So this first point, this talk about the gifts that he gave to the church, where does he start? He starts with these teaching gifts. Jesus provided the church with roles for the development and growth into his character. Jesus saw the church as important enough to make sure they had the tools to continue to develop according to his purposes. Maybe you've ever been in a situation where you had a lot of expectations that were given to you, but none of the tools. Maybe you didn't have the training. Maybe you just didn't know exactly how to navigate some of those waters, but they had high expectations. And you kind of felt like the children of Israel. You got to make bricks, but you got no straw. That really hurts. And when you are in that situation, what you feel like, I feel like management doesn't care. I feel like we have all these expectations, but we don't have any of the tools. And there may have been a situation where you were part of a church that felt like that. You may have experienced what it's like to be a part of a church that did not have leadership or good leadership or unified leadership, and yet you were all expected to be united. Well, what happens in that case? Unity isn't what happens. If you have leadership that does not value unity, does not express unity, does not teach unity, you get a very disunified body. The church has a mission of coming to resemble her Lord more every single day. And Jesus gives the church the tools to be able to accomplish exactly what he means. All of the gifts that Paul mentions here help the church hear and to understand Jesus' eternal will. The apostles were Jesus' authorized messengers, witnesses of who he was, his words, his deeds. The prophets continued to take God's messages out there to the church. The things the church could not know yet, the things the church had not come to discover yet or to understand. They hadn't been there long enough. They hadn't been comparing the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't even written yet. And so what did he do? He gave people with special knowledge the ability to speak about things, A, that hadn't happened yet, but B, things that human beings had not come across yet. And he gave them to the church so that they could mature according to his will. Evangelists, shepherding teachers, they continue to help the church see those truths and make applications so that the saints can be unified together to accomplish that goal. Now, I said shepherding teachers. If you look at the way that the structure is in the English and also in the Greek, he says some as, and when he gets the last two, it says pastors and teachers. It's likely because the word and there is to be a combining and for the word shepherds and teachers. The word pastor shouldn't be there. It should be shepherd. And that's because it's translated shepherd every single other place it shows up in the New Testament. So teaching shepherds or shepherding teachers is the best way to understand this last position. Well, who in the church is supposed to be our shepherding teachers? If you look at all the other places in the New Testament where shepherds come in, it's talking about the work of elders and overseers. Our elders and overseers are supposed to be our shepherding teachers, our teaching shepherds. That is a part of their function. You've got the evangelist who is supposed to be able to help the congregation understand things from Scripture. And then you've got these men who serve in this capacity to help the congregation understand what their path is going to be. Keep a marker here. We are going to come back to Ephesians chapter 4. But I want to first look at some other places. Let's go ahead and look in Acts chapter 2. How important are the apostles in the development of the church? I mean, once you hear the word, right? You go, right? You know the truth? Boom. You're off. You're running. If we think about the way the church started, starting in verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Anybody who thinks that baptism has nothing to do with being added to the church isn't paying attention. Those souls were added to the church. Why? Because they were baptized. And those about 3,000 souls, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord is adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The early church got unity. They understood what unity meant. They understood it so well, they said if somebody had a need, they didn't have a need, they had resources. They said, if I have a resource and you have a need, we have a solved problem right there. And they did all this under the leadership of the apostles from the beginning of the church. They remained dedicated to the apostles' doctrine. The church needed Jesus leading, and the apostles provided the so that the saints grew together as they grew from infancy. Now, those who were those who taught the apostles' teachings and the apostles' doctrine were also authorized in the church to tell other people about what was needed, about how to come to this truth. You had some people who were not strictly apostles, but were taught by the apostles. They took that doctrine. You think about all the preachers, the teachers, and prophets, and the apostles that were all gathered together at Antioch. This is the second biggest church that's established after Jerusalem. You have all these people who were working together to make sure that that message got out. You got Paul and Barnabas. When they go through and they teach all of those Gentiles, they establish these churches in different places, and they came back through town. What did they do? They appointed elders. Why? Because those churches needed that kind of leadership. You've got Philip later on in Acts chapter 8. Philip goes around and he's teaching everybody, it feels like. You've got the city in Samaria. You've got Simon, who had previously been a sorcerer, and he's got some stuff to work through, but it seems like he may get things going. Later on, he's teaching the Ethiopian eunuch. When we finally catch up with him later on, Paul sees him. He's the evangelist in Caesarea. And so you have these people who continue to take that doctrine and develop the church in all these different places. Why? The church needs teaching. That's why these people are so important to the development of the church. Teachers matter. In 2 Timothy, and I'm real, again, I've said this so many times. I love it when a plan comes together, especially when you don't mean to. I did talk to Brandon about what I was preaching about, but he only knew like the base text. He didn't know all the other stuff. And so the song that he chose about the scriptures and what they do for us, the text of that song, or at least a good portion of the text from that hymn, comes straight from the passage we're going to look at. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Talking to Timothy, he talks about imposters that will get worse. But to Timothy, Paul says, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them," that is his mother and his grandmother, "and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." All of God's word, as taught by authorized servants, is helpful for equipping the church. The idea that this man of God is fully equipped by the scriptures kind of has two different meanings, and they intersect with one another. Anyone who is dedicated to being God's spokesman must be equipped by Scripture as a whole. So man of God in that sense being who Timothy is, what he is doing. Of course, that language goes back to the Old Testament. The man of God, this spokesman, this person who is responsible for helping the nation, the people, and whatever community understand what God's will is. But man of God also has a more universal application, because when a man of God, that is that man who is dedicated to speaking to the congregation, when he is fully equipped by Scripture, then so is the congregation. And so man of God or person of God can be fully equipped by the Scriptures either way you cut it. Timothy was being instructed by Paul to make sure he focused on Scripture so that he could be fully equipped. But equipping the saints is exactly what he was supposed to be doing, to make sure they had access to those things that would equip them as well. When Jesus' teaching gifts work in teaching his word, then faith is exactly what it is that is the church's foundation. There are a lot of people who want to be speakers because they speak well. There are people who like to be speakers because they love being lauded. But then there are people who are speakers because they cannot shut up about God's word. They cannot stop studying it. They are devoted to it. That is all they do. That's all they want to do. That is the kind of man of God that Paul is talking to Timothy that he needs to be. That is the man of God that can equip a congregation. Paul wasn't even referencing the New Testament when he said all Scripture, because he's talking about stuff that Timothy would have known that would have brought him to a faith in Christ. That would have been the stuff in the Old Testament. But Timothy had known that his whole life. So when he saw the truth of the Messiah, he goes, that fits exactly. That makes perfect sense. I understand exactly who Jesus is. Why? Because I understand all the promises. Jesus' gifts, their teaching gifts, equipped with a thorough knowledge of God's word, they help other people come to faith in like manner. When you've got someone who really knows their scriptures and they work in teaching, that they can help people really come to a solid place in faith. Coming back to Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn back to that text. Again, if you want to keep a marker here, we will be referencing it, or we will be returning to it. The body of Jesus is unified and established through a faith in him. So coming back here, looking at verses 13 and 14. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And we'll finish out this chapter in just a little, finish out this section just a little bit. But I want to talk about some things that he notes here. The goal of Jesus' teaching and those who do it needs to be unity of faith in the body. As we read the introduction, there's one faith. Teachers who care about Jesus' body will be doing everything they can to maintain that unity. It is sometimes popular, and becoming more so, to intentionally break with traditional understandings of things from Scripture, because that is exciting to some people. Ooh, I've never heard that story told that way before. Oh, I was pretty sure that was a good guy in Scripture. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're really a bad person. I hadn't thought about that. And that can be interesting in a way. And I will admit, I don't want us to only have the same accounts from Scripture wash over us so that our eyes glaze over and we hear nothing. We just hear the same thing we've always heard. We feel comforted. It's like eating a comfort meal that makes us fat and nothing ever changes. That I don't want that. There has to be something that we're actually getting out of this. That's true. But novelty for the sake of novelty is going to walk away from truth. This is the same Bible that has been around for 2,000 years. And you talk about the Old Testament longer than that. It's not going to change. It's going to be the same words. You know what has to change? Me. You. This does not change. Now, we need to find the right way to apply it. We need to find the right way to understand it. But we don't need to be obsessed with this, the brand new thing. And the teachers who want us to be unified in the faith aren't going to only be doing that. The only way that evangelists and shepherding teachers are going to deviate from unity is when they deviate from the apostles and prophets. Maturity in Jesus' body is associated with not being moved from the faith by false doctrine. When unity of faith is established and maintained through teaching, real teaching, deep teaching, teaching from Scripture. Look, anything that comes from the outside, it's going to be rejected. If any error that comes from another place, the congregation is going to go, that's not what it says at all. And how do they know that? Because they know what the Scriptures say. They are well familiar with those things. So when error comes along, they don't move. They're like a lighthouse that stands on the shore. And the waves hit it. But the lighthouse does not move. When you have people who don't focus on Scripture and they focus on anything but, you don't have a congregation that's a lighthouse. You've got sea foam. And they just move and bobble around every time there's a new wave. And nothing ever gets better. Nothing ever grows. Nothing ever matures. Turn to, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. One of the things that Paul points to when he appeals to the knowledge of the congregation concerning their authenticity is the manner in which they taught people. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, talking to the congregation at Thessalonica, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretense for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." You want to know how authentic we were with you? We didn't try to sell you anything. We gave you everything. Our lives, the gospel. When God's authorized messengers speak, they're not trying to convince through deceit. Not only does Jesus demand that his servants speak the truth, he cares that they do so in honest and straightforward ways. We can't be beholden to public opinion or approval numbers to gauge whether or not the gospel is effective, because God is the ultimate judge and he cares about truth. There are a lot of arguments that out there that might be impressive if they're true. Those are not good ways to teach the church. Just because something is clever or it sounds cool, if it is not truth, it does not need to be a part of our teaching. We have to care about truth above everything else. This means that we need to be very careful. Just because something sounds cute or sounds clever, or maybe we read it in a Max Lucado book, that does not mean it is going to be useful for the church. Jesus' apostles proved to be good examples of tender and loving authority and not domineering. Paul is not saying the apostles had no authority. It's evident that they did. He says they didn't assert their authority, but instead gave of themselves out of tender compassion. Instead of demanding respect through high position, they supported and suffered like a mother's tender and sacrificial nature. the very minute that anyone who has a teaching position in the congregation sees themselves as above service or demands respect from others, as opposed to giving and acting in a respectful manner, they misunderstand what it means to have any kind of leadership role in the church. We've been talking about that in our Matthew class. Jesus' church does not function like the rest of the world. You might have a boss who might have to pull rank on you. It's true. You might even be in a military situation where they pull rank. Well, that's what pulling rank means. That's not the church. And you're not going to have leader teaching shepherds. You're not going to have an evangelist in the congregation who is doing the right thing and is also trying to domineer. In 2 Peter chapter 1, when talking about the importance of truth, starting in verse 16, Peter, speaking about his own experience and his own ability to remind the congregation of things they knew, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you all do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, no scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For prophecy was never made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The apostles did not get fooled by interesting fairy tales. They witnessed the truth. Peter clearly communicated what he heard with his own ears, what he saw with his own eyes. God's own endorsement was the fulfillment of all of those promises from the Old Testament. The evidence that Jesus was the Messiah was inarguable. Peter said, "There's no other way to understand any of this stuff. We were there. It's not like I heard it from somebody. It's not like I'm repeating to you hearsay. I saw it. He's the real deal. I heard God say so. That's how I know this is the truth." But even given that, Paul doesn't even want the congregation to only just take his word, or the churches to take his word. He doesn't say, "Nah, trust me, bro." No. What does he say? He says, "Go back. Pay attention to the promises. Look, I understand that when we go about and we read the Old Testament, it's like holding a lamp up to a beautiful tapestry. But you need to know those pieces, because once the sun dawns, then you can see the entire thing. And it's gorgeous." And he goes, "That's what looking at the Old Testament's like. And when you look at those small details, you are able to see the full picture that much more clearly." He wanted the congregation to still be paying attention to God's promises so they understood the fulfillments that were made in Jesus. And of course, he goes on to, later on in the book, say, "I want you to remember all these stuff so that you're not like fooled by somebody who comes along with something new." He says that the untaught and unstable distort. He's talking about Paul's teachings. He says, "Look, I know Paul said some weird stuff or some hard things, but people will twist it, and you don't need to be fooled by that kind of stuff. So make sure you stand on the things that you know." It's kind of a useful reminder. Coming back to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to pay attention to this idea that the body of Jesus resembles him in their maturity, but also in loving speech. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 15, finishing out this section, 15 and 16. "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. An important element of the church maturing in Christ is communicating the truth lovingly. You know, there are many times when we might consider a more mature congregation to be the least loving in their communication of truth. I'm sure that many of us at one time or another have been around an aging group that may have come through some pretty tough stuff in their past. Maybe they were around during the church split. Maybe they were around during some hard discussions that were had among the brethren. And you've got people who remember that stuff, and you think, this person knows the truth. They are familiar with it. They were around during, well, I don't say the troubles because that's a different situation. They were around during some hard times. And maybe their faith is very secured because of the arguments that went on. But then again, you end up talking to them, and there's very little love in their communication of truth. Sadly, that's not maturing into Christ. That's not maturing the way that He wants us to. Our standard in maturity is not the debates that happened. The standard of maturity is not sometime in the 1900s. The standard of maturity is going to have to be Jesus every single time. We need to be looking at Him more and more and asking ourselves, is that who we resemble? When He speaks, is that how we speak? When He behaves, is that how we behave? When He demonstrates love, is that how we demonstrate love? He is the standard. And of course, every time we look at Him as the standard, all we see is the places where we need to get better. But that is a feature, not a bug. The body maturing, the body is maturing when every part works in unison for the development of the whole. Think of all the times that there were people who wanted other people who were weaker or smaller or outcast or not as important to be moved away from or hidden by Jesus, from Jesus. They wanted to shush people and keep them out. They wanted to downplay their contributions, and Jesus did the opposite. He always brought them back to the fore. He always paid attention to them. He went out and He reached out and developed relationships with them. There is no part of the body that does not contribute according to God's design. And we need the church to function the same way. Look, one of the biggest lies that has been taught in the school system and on TV and on PBS is that somehow this human body that we were given is flawed in ways, or has junk DNA, or has useless body parts that are not useful anymore because they were useful when we were monkeys, they're not useful now, when we were fish, we eat. No. Your body was made the way God intended it to be made. It functions according to His will. Anytime it doesn't function, it's because of sin. Not necessarily yours, but sin being in the world. We fail, we fall apart, we get old. But the human body is not a mistake. It doesn't have mistakes. The church isn't a mistake, and it doesn't have mistakes. It's got members, and they contribute. And the minute we want to treat people like they don't matter because they're not as important, or maybe their contribution isn't as significant, we are not remembering how the body is made. Every joint supplies when the joints will supply. This is not only about the consideration of the other parts as being important. It is. We need to ask ourselves, are we using our capacity to grow the whole? Are we actually helping the body to grow up? Am I finding a place to contribute so that we all mature together? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, coming back to this letter to Timothy later on, late in Paul's life, When talking to Timothy about the ways that he needs to speak, speaking the truth in love is not an easy thing to do all the time. There's a lot of things that can interfere with our inclination or sometimes, our inclination to speak the truth in love. And one of them could be arguments. Starting in verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them, Paul telling Timothy to tell the church. Charge them in the presence of God. Timothy said, I want you to remember that you are in the presence of God when you do this stuff. What could be so important? What did Paul want Timothy to tell the church that was so important? He said, charge them in the presence of God. To not wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Did he just say tell the church? Like, charge them in the presence of God not to argue? That's what Paul told Timothy to tell the church. Be diligent to present yourself as approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, this is an interesting metaphor. This is a different one from the body. He says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, what? This inclination to argue. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, verse 22 is normally people say, talking to young men, flee youthful lusts. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about arguing still. He said, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace to all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. It blows my mind sometimes how much Scripture knew our needs before they might have developed in our time. Paul charged Timothy to charge the congregation in the presence of God not to argue. And he did so before Facebook. He did so before Twitter, or whatever it's called now. He did so before the debates of the 1950s. Don't argue is literally what he told the church to do. Don't wrangle about words. Evangelists can help a congregation learn how to speak the truth in love through good teaching. There are times when the church is invited to be involved in pointless arguments, and sometimes preachers lead that charge. I will never forget traveling one time with some friends. We attended a very small church in kind of the mountains of some state. I don't want to cause any problems in some state. And the guy gets up to teach Bible class that morning. He goes, guys, I'm sorry. I didn't have a chance to prepare for class this morning. I was up all night arguing with an atheist on Facebook. That was the single worst Bible class I think I have ever been in my whole life. I had a friend of mine who had begged me beforehand, Jeremy, do not raise your hand in class. Jeremy, do not raise your hand. I know you're a know-it-all. I know you can't. I know you have to tie your hand down. Do not raise your hand in class. Don't do it at all. Swear to me you won't do it. I said, I can't. Halfway through that class, I get a text from him. Please raise your hand. I told him no. It was terrible. Arguments, pointless, useless, and lead to the ruin of the hearers are not the church's job. Preachers can help us distinguish when we need to say something out loud and when we need to let our example be the message. And there are times for both. But the church has been provided examples in dedicated servants remembering their limitations. how to stand for truth but not be quarrelsome is not an easy path to distinguish all the time. Jesus gave the church good examples to follow. All of us need to remember that speaking the truth is sufficient, because it is God who allows the time, the opportunity, and the ability to repent. I think it's important for us to understand. And any time that you think you don't have good examples of speaking the truth in love, talk to your shepherds. Ask them about their emails and how they have to respond to those. Ask them what it's like to have their character slandered to their face because they were doing something according to their conscience. Ask them how it feels when someone says that you are overstepping your authority by deciding when the church will meet and when it won't. Ask them how they have to respond when someone says, "I'm leaving because you didn't pay me enough attention," when they know they did. Ask them how they responded. You'll be able to see truth in love. Romans chapter 12. We looked at this passage previously. In talking about the body, he begins talking about the right kind of attitude and heart that we need to have to make sure that we're sober in our self-assessment. "For through the grace given to me, I say that everyone among you ought to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." I skipped over a part that's in the New American because I don't think it's very helpful for understanding this. He's saying that when we do these things, we are showing that we are given the capacity to do them. The church grows when each individual part humbly sees themselves as a part of Jesus' body. And this is only possible when we have a sober self-assessment, an idea of ourselves that is appropriate given God's grace. We recognize the work that Jesus has done for all of us. And none of us are truly originators of this work of service. We're responding to the capacity that we've been given by Christ. And so what does he say to do with that? He says in verse 9, "Love without hypocrisy," or "let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, preserving in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. And do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." When we see ourselves as recipients of Jesus' gifts of capacity, then we work for the common good, the good of others. Whether it is giving, whether it is teaching, whether it is praying, whether it is leading, we demonstrate that capacity through our dedicated service. And the only way that we're really going to effectively help the growth of the body is when we use our capacity with purity of heart and with fervor of spirit, because we care about the whole, and that means also caring about each individual member. The question for us all is, are we building up the body of Christ with our service? Are you equipping and being equipped for the teaching of God's Word? I'm thankful that we have a culture here that has been cultivated of a reliance on God's Word, and that means a lot of different opportunities to study. There are so many opportunities for this body to grow through a more thorough knowledge of God's Word. I've never seen a congregation that is so dedicated to just giving away good literature about the Bible or just giving away Bibles. Never once has there ever been a blink from anyone in the leadership of this congregation when it comes to maybe we should buy a whole bunch of books and just give them away. Okay, cool. Because they know that's necessary. They know that's what we do. We want people to have more access to the truth. Are we seeking unity and stability through being familiar with Jesus' doctrine and making sure it's taught and making sure that's what we stick to? Because that's really the only way we're going to have the unity that's spoken about here. If we rely on how humans are, it's going to be a mess. Are you resembling Jesus in how you serve and also how you speak in love? Both of those things are very important for us resembling Jesus. And of course, I need more work on both of those. Because every time I look at him, I see the places I need to get better. Now, if this morning this is the first time you've heard some of these things, or first time you thought about some of these things, if this is the first idea of being church that you've ever thought of, talk to us. We want to talk to you about what the Bible says. You'll see the Bible tells you the truth about life. And once you see that truth, you'll know what you can do. But if you know those things, if you heard those things, you know what you need to do. And you can do that today, because if you've never put on Christ in baptism, you need to. If you've never become a Christian, you need to. And we want to make that available to you, because you can say out loud what you know to be true, saying, I know that Jesus is the King. I know he's the Son of God. I know he's the Savior. I know he's what we're trying to grow into. But I want to start that journey. I want to start my growth today. I need to give myself over to him. All of my affections that have been a part of my past, I give those up. The Bible talks about repentance. It means turning away from the way that you used to be. Saying, I want to follow Jesus. He is going to be my master. He is my goal. But you might realize today that you cannot get from where you are to where you need to be. And that's what baptism offers. Because it's a way to take the life that you've lived to this point, have it crucified on the cross with Jesus, and buried in the waters of baptism. Now, in a minute, we're going to sing 615, I believe, is the song that has been on the board. If I remember that wrong, there's the board right there. You can know how wrong I am. If you know that at one time you said you were going to do those things and you have not maintained them, if you know that you have not contributed to the body the way that Paul talks about, the way that you need to, there's an opportunity to make that right today. The congregation will encourage you with their words and actions. They will pray with you. They will pray for you. If you have a spiritual need, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.